together with the saints this morning. Turn with me, please, in your copy of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We are just 1 week away from that fateful day for our church. A good day, I believe it will be. Next Sunday evening, we will be gathering to take a vote for installing one more shepherd so that by God's grace we would have plurality of elders, and then reinstating two existing deacons as well as adding two new men to that office of deacon. So if you're a member of Redeemer Bible Church, please make sure and join us next Sunday, and especially next Sunday evening at 6 o'clock for that meeting where we will take that vote. And then the following Sunday, Lord willing, the plan is at least for us to have an ordination service on October 26th, the last Sunday of October. We're going to have an ordination service. It should be a glorious time where lay hands on these men and appoint them to their offices, and as well as have a special sermon for them, just a special service, and we're going to have a celebration afterwards as well. So, wonderful time in the history of our church. He continues to be faithful and good to us. But this morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The title of this sermon is "The Secret to an Enduring Ministry." The secret to an enduring ministry. My desire, saints, is that you, that each of you would endure in your own calling to serve Christ. Each of us have our own ministry, our own responsibility, our own calling. My desire for you to endure in your calling that Christ has placed upon your life. It's well known that the shepherds of Palestine are normally found at the front of the flocks of sheep. They never stand behind them, whipping them in the back, barking orders from afar. They are there in the hills with the flock. And they indeed walk in front of the flock, in front of the sheep. The reason they do this is because if there is a dangerous ledge or a poisonous plant along the pathway, the shepherd will come across it and know it first, and then be able to guide the flock away from that danger. And so if the sheep are to endure the harsh terrain and dangerous predators, the shepherd always needs to be close by and in front. Peter wrote this letter to some sheep who were in a very vulnerable and dangerous situation. He was writing this letter to suffering Christians. And Peter gives these suffering Christians in the letter of 1 Peter, he gives them the kinds of truths that are like a granite foundation for their souls. And we can catalog that. We actually went through 1 Peter in our Redeemed Manhood and Womanhood meetings last school year. And you can recall, if you went to those, the great rich truths of sovereignty of God and the great plan of redemption, the condescension and incarnation of Jesus Christ to become one of us, and all these kinds of things. Peter gives these rich doctrinal truths to stabilize their souls in the midst of suffering. But now as he comes to the last parts of his letter here in our Bibles, it's the last chapter, chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he points the church to their shepherds. These men, these elders, overseers, and shepherds, as they're all called in this passage, these men were given by Christ so that the church would endure the sufferings that they're going through. If the church is to endure the satanic opposition and sinful influences of this world, then the shepherds must be close by and out ahead. They must be faithful to do their ministry the right way. And so to help us guide through this passage, I've given us three headings to this passage: the right mindset, the right method, and the right motivation. The right mindset, the right method, and the right motivation. This is specific to elders, to shepherds. However, these principles, of course, are to be given as models for the rest of the church. So as the elders are to have the right mindset, method, and motivation for their ministry, then we provide a model and example for all of you to also adopt the right mindset, method, and motivations for your ministry, for your life. My desire is that you would endure in your calling to serve Christ by following these three principles. First of all, the right mindset. You need to have the right mindset if you are to endure in this Christian life and ministry. Verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Therefore, is the first word of this passage. Whenever you have a therefore in your passage that you're reading, you need to see what it's there for. Why is this word here? It's because Peter wrote this letter to suffering Christians, as I mentioned already. And just to give you kind of some of the historical context, this was in a time of the early church where it was after Nero had blamed the Christians for the great fire of Rome. There was a great fire of Rome that caused immense damage in the prime city of the empire, and Nero, instead of taking the blame for himself or anything else, he shifts the blame and the political pressure to the Christians, and he says it's their fault. They set the fire because they say there is no king but Christ, where Caesar or the emperor would require them to say Caesar is king. These Christians couldn't give that lordship, that position of master and king to Caesar. They could only give that to Jesus Christ. And so they were a political liability. Nero, given the opportunity, he blames the fire on these Christians. And the result is the Christians of this time were severely persecuted throughout the Roman Empire. That's why you have in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, that's why he uses the wording, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Why are they scattered about? It's because they're running for their lives. They're running from political and religious persecution. The believers were being slandered and abused for their faith and are now scattered away from their homes. And so the therefore of our passage is connecting us to that suffering. Notice the verse right before in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. So he's just said, if you're suffering, and you're suffering because you're a Christian, not because you're being a fool or being obnoxious or whatever else, if you're suffering because in a righteous way, you just need to trust the Lord. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing good. Keep on doing good. Keep on living like a Christian. Don't hide that light. Don't hide the lamp under a basket. He said, let your light shine as a believer, and come what may, trust the Lord, even if it's suffering. Then he says, therefore, because I'm calling you to do that, and that's very difficult, therefore, I exhort you, elders. Do you see the connection? Therefore, elders, you need to see how much you are needed in the life of the people of God. And so he shifts his attention. He's been writing this letter to all the saints scattered about, but now he hones in among the flock, among the sheep. He hones in to the elders, and he addresses the elders for the rest of this passage directly. He says, I exhort the elders among you. Peter addresses the shepherds, calling on them to take action in the life of the local church, to care for the flock as they go through suffering. And so, dear saints, by the way, if you are suffering, the Lord provides you shepherds to feed, care, and guide you through that suffering. That's why we're here. And notice that he says the work is so great, there needs to be more than one of you. I exhort the elders among you, plural. There must be a plurality, more than one man, who are sought after to help, guide, feed, and care for the flock in the midst of suffering. Because one man just can't do that. It's impossible. That's why there needs to be a plurality, more than one, more than two. It needs to be proportional to the size of the congregation. God in his wisdom understands the great demand upon the life of the shepherd, and so he provides plurality to share the load of ministry. There must be plurality in the local church. There's no place for a CEO pastor. And I understand there will be differences among the shepherds, but that difference is not in authority or importance. The difference is simply in spiritual gifting, training, focus, and strengths. That's the difference. I am not Jesus, in case you haven't noticed. I'm not Jesus, and so I'm not perfect, and so I have weaknesses. I need plurality of elders so that where I am weak, another brother can be strong. And where you find difficulty finding something in me, you can find it very easily in another man. That's good and right. And I have no problem with that. The Lord has humbled me enough against my will for me to learn the lesson. He doesn't need me. And he can use other people beside me. I don't want to relearn that lesson again. Trust me, is painful. So I hope that I've learned that lesson, and I delight in other men being used. And I want that for you too, church. Nonetheless, this work of shepherding is a team effort. That's what it is. But the mindset here is one of humility, really. Notice how Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Peter understands this is a team effort, that there's no CEO pastor, that all the men of God, all the shepherds, all the elders are equally usable in God's tools. So he understands this, and so he calls himself a fellow elder. Now, this is important because Peter was a great man of God. Just to catalog this, he was used immensely. He was used in the New Testament. You could argue that his usefulness in the kingdom was second only to the Apostle Paul, except for Jesus, of course. But as a man, useful only second to Paul. Peter, when you think about the 12 disciples, Peter was one of Christ's disciples, but he wasn't just another one of them. He was part of that inner three, Peter, James, and John. If you read the Gospels, you'll notice there's always those three that have this special access. There's a special training for these men. And so he's part of that inner three. Remember, only three men saw Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was one of them. So he was one of the three. But not only this, he was the most prominent disciple of all of them. He is the most mentioned disciple in all of the Gospels. His name comes up the most. And this extends beyond the Gospels into the book of Acts. Peter had the honor of preaching the first sermon of the New Testament church in Acts 2. Man, what an honor. He also led the early church in its reach to the Gentiles. It's believed that Peter reached Rome. He was the tip of the spear of evangelism and missions. And something that hits close to home, to my own heart, Peter had the honor of leading the Jerusalem church, the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. He led the church there in the first defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's what was at stake in Acts 15. And Peter led the charge. Man, what a guy. But that's exactly why it's shocking to read words like, as your fellow elder. You can imagine these elders in these small churches being scattered and persecuted and just trying to make it, trying to survive, trying to just preach the next sermon. And they get this letter from Peter, and he calls him a fellow elder. My mind would say, come on, Peter. You're not, if there's anything that you're not, it's not just another elder. But Peter says, oh yes, that's exactly what I am. I'm just another elder. I'm just another shepherd. Wow, what humility. What a model for us. Shepherds of the church must be humble. Though there is a position of authority and leadership, the shepherds exercise their oversight with humility. And even amongst the shepherds, amongst the elders, though there are different gifts, training, or strengths, the shepherds are all equals amongst themselves. The question is, as I was studying this, the question that came to me was, how did he learn this kind of humility? Where does this come from? Certainly when Paul corrected Peter back in Galatians 2. That was a hard lesson in humility, where Paul confronted Peter for compromising on the gospel that he just stood for in Acts 15. He had to be confronted and rebuked and corrected that he still didn't really live out the wonderful truth of justification by faith alone. That's a great lesson. Or how about in Matthew 16? When Jesus told his disciples that I must go and suffer at the hands of sinners and be crucified, die, but I'll be raised again on the third day. And then Peter pipes up and says, far be it, Lord. Heaven forbid it. Lord forbid it. Oh, may it never be, Lord, that you would suffer that way. No, I don't want you to go to the cross. Nope, nope, I'm vetoing that. I vote against it. Nope, you're not going. What does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Talk about a lesson in humility. The Lord and Savior calling you Satan. I think he learned humility there. But I think there's one lesson that trumps all other lessons in Peter's life. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. There's one lesson on humility more powerful than any other. And this came at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. In our passage, it's summed up as the witness of the sufferings of Christ. What does he mean when he says, I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ? I would argue he's talking about this. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 57, towards the end. Now, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. So this is when Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's been arrested. He goes where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. And then verse 58, but Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. What did he see? In 63, Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I put you under oath by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you yourself have said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Turn with me to Luke 22. Pick up the story there. Luke 22 gives us some details that I don't want us to miss. Oh, I'm sorry. Wait, hold on. I got to read some more. The high priest, Matthew 26, verse 65. My apologies. The high priest tore his garments, said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? He just throws the normal process of government and judicial proceedings out the window. Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he deserves death. In verse 67 and 68, that's what I want to see. Then they spat on his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, O Christ. Who is the one who hit you? That's what Peter saw. That's what he could hear and witness from his vantage point. You can imagine, he heard the beatings. He heard the scoffing. He's heard the derision towards his Lord. Now turn with me to Luke 22. Luke 22. Peter had a front row seat to the sufferings of Christ. In verse 55, Luke 22, verse 54 says, "Now having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest." We already read that, but Peter was following at a distance. And you can insert all the stuff that was happening, all the mocking and the beating and the spitting and the whipping that was happening. That's happening there in that verse. But the attention of Luke goes out to Peter in the courtyard. So this is what was happening to Peter as Jesus was suffering. After they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, an hour of Jesus' beatings, by the way, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was with him too, for he also is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy, "Before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me, Peter." But notice the next words in verse 61. As the words were coming out of his mouth, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he told him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and cried bitterly. That's a hard lesson in humility, isn't it? You can imagine as Peter pens those words in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Fellow elder, I'm nothing." He learned that. "I have no place to boast. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Oh, certainly his mind went back to this moment. As he denies his Lord and looks up and he sees his Lord staring at him. He's within eyeshot. That's what it says. And you can imagine, and this and the other gospel accounts communicate to us the immense grief that overwhelmed Peter in that moment. Almost unbearable. Peter learned humility that night. He was a man now gripped by Christ, especially the undying love of the Savior in his sufferings. And he remembers that Christ's sufferings were for his own sins, for that very denial of him in that moment. But that's not all that Peter remembers of Jesus. In our passage, he goes on to say, "And a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." The glory there is the glory of the risen and exalted Christ, whom he also saw, but more on that later. I want to circle back to Peter here and more of what he learned from this denial. Turn with me now to John 21. The Gospel of John 21. Jesus had been already raised from the dead. And here in this passage, we see that he is appearing to his disciples. While they were fishing in the Sea of Galilee, Jesus appears on the beach. And we see from the passage in John 21 that Peter jumps out of the boat and swims to Jesus. And notice Jesus' words in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And Jesus said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved. Because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And I don't know exactly what was happening in Peter's mind in that moment. But if I was him, I would probably be doubting. Well, maybe I think I love you. But I just denied you three times. And I'm still recovering from that grief. And the bitterness of my soul for doing that. I still remember how you looked at me that night, Jesus. But Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And Peter has no other place to go to but the omniscience of Christ. He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." You see, Peter couldn't back up what he said, in a sense. He didn't have the fortitude in his soul to say, "Absolutely, I love you. Don't ever doubt that again, Lord." He didn't have that in him. All he had was, "I believe I love you. But if you want a real answer to that, if you want decisive answer to if I love you, then you know it. And you have to tell me if I love you. Only you know the depth of my heart, Jesus. And you know the hearts of men. And so I can say it till I'm blue in the face, but you know, Jesus. You know I love you. Look into my heart." And Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." There is no more room for pride in Peter's heart. There was no more ability to stand up and with courage have his own words. And man, so many times in the Gospels when Peter did that, he just blurted out something and he would put his foot in his mouth. But that was all gone here. And we see our Lord in his great compassion, don't we? Where Peter denied him three times, Jesus gives him an opportunity to affirm his love for him three times. And in doing so, Jesus communicates to Peter that I want you to be fully reconciled back to me. You denied me three times that night. I'm giving you another chance this morning to declare your love for me three times. And what's more amazing is that Jesus says, all right, good. Go fold chairs and tables and go, you know, just hold the door open in my kingdom. That's all you got to do. You're relegated to the lowest of tasks, Peter. And in all honesty, that's what Peter deserved. That's what any of us deserve, the lowest of tasks. But Jesus doesn't do that with this man. He says, if you love me, then shepherd my sheep, he says. He gives Peter the highest honor that there is in the kingdom of Christ. To be a shepherd, to tend for the lambs of Jesus. There's no higher honor, privilege, and responsibility. And this is the kind of man that Jesus gives that to. Men that have failed him in the past, but love him. Men that though they have face planted, have been restored by Christ and used once again. This is the kind of men that he uses. Men that are faithful to love him. And back in our passage in 1 Peter 5, we see Peter has learned this lesson. He's just a fellow elder. He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ that night. He's a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. And the same charge that Christ gave to Peter that morning on the shores of the Galilean Sea, the same charge to shepherd my church that Jesus gave to Peter, Peter now turns. This is stunning. Peter now turns and charges the elders of the church with the same task. Shepherd the flock of God. Verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God. This brings us to the second point this morning, the right method. This is the task of the shepherd. It's summed up in these words, shepherd the flock of God. The central command here is a shepherd. It's the core of Peter's exhortation, shepherd the church. Peter urges the elders to shepherd, following Christ's example. And verses 2 and 3 give shepherds a detailed guide for how to shepherd the flock. We need to pick up the pace here. So let's go through this. He says, shepherd the flock of God, first of all, the flock of God among you. Shepherding is a personal and intimate work. Notice, if you would, with me, the wording here, among you, is the same as verse 1, among you. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you. So, in verse 1, he is saying, church, I'm exhorting the elders that are among you. And then in verse 2, he says, shepherds, elders, you shepherd the flock of God among you. So which is it? Is it the shepherds among the church, or is it the church among the shepherds? Well, it's both. It's both. The elders among the church and the church among the elders. What this is telling us, saints, is that there is a mutual bending towards one another in the relationship of shepherd and flock. There needs to be a mutual bending towards one another. Both sides, elders and sheep, both sides are obligated to seek out a relationship with the other. So I am not given the permission to say, well, they haven't called me. Why should I talk to them? And at the same time, you, saints, are not allowed to say, well, he hasn't called me. I'm not going to talk to him. It goes both ways here. We are to be among each other. And Christ is this way with us, isn't he? In John 10:14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. There is a mutual relationship, a mutual bending towards that we have with Christ, we ought to have within the church. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, and he gets into the practical, overseeing. The shepherd, we've talked about this a number of times already in this series. The shepherd is in a state of constant observation, watching from any dangers that might come in from the outside and watching for any harm that might arise from within. This is the same principle that we see in Christ. Remember, shepherds are under shepherds, modeling the chief shepherd. Christ oversees the souls of his sheep, guarding us from harm. Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. And this is to be done not under compulsion, he says, but willingly. The shepherd ought not be forced to care for the sheep. Rather, the shepherd is one who ministers voluntarily, out of free will. That is to say, if the shepherd has times of freedom to do whatever he desires, his mind will go towards the flock. This is what Christ does for us. In John 10:18, he shepherds us willingly, and it says, no one takes my life away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I'm not coerced or forced to give up my life for my sheep, Jesus says. I give it of my own volition. So it must be with the elders of the church. Their arms shouldn't have to be twisted to serve. And this needs to be done according to God, not according to the methods of business or the commercial world, but according to Scripture alone. The shepherd is not there to grow his brand according to the insights of Instagram, Nike, or Tesla. He is to simply serve the church of Christ according to how God instructs him through the Scriptures. This is how he's going to endure in his calling to shepherd the flock. This is how you're going to endure, dear ones. In your calling is to do your life, do your ministry, do all things according to the Word of God. Because if you don't, you're going to try and do it your own way and you're going to mess it up. This is how Jesus shepherds us, Jeremiah 3:15. When it anticipated Jesus, who would, quote, shepherd you with knowledge and understanding. Local shepherds of a church need to shepherd with knowledge and understanding like Christ, according to God. And not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, he says. Dishonest gain is when the false shepherd only does his ministry if there's something in it for him. Something he can get out of it. The true shepherd serves with voluntary eagerness. The word here for eagerness is the Greek word prothumos, which is pro, ahead or in front, and thumos is passion. So the shepherd must serve with a zeal and passion that is out ahead of everyone else's passion and zeal. And not only that, but his own passion and zeal for Christ must lead him and pull him into the ministry. I'm reminded of the words of Mark 10:32, where Jesus was on his way from his ministry activity, his life of ministry. And it was that last trek back to Jerusalem in Mark 10:32, as he was with his disciples heading back to Jerusalem, and the next thing on the agenda is the cross. And it says in Mark 10:32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, because they knew what was coming, because he told them that I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. And he couldn't get there fast enough. Oh, dear sinner. This is his love for sinners. That he couldn't get to the cross to die for sins fast enough. He went back to the cross as fast as his legs could carry him. Dear saint, do you see his love for you? How he is eager to help you and serve you and guide you and feed you. The local shepherds must have the same amount of eagerness for their flock. Lastly, not lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples of the flock. Lording it over is when there is no genuine care, and the shepherds treat the sheep with harshness and severity. But the Christ-like shepherd must be patient with them, caring and gentle. He must be out in front of them in willing service, humble obedience to God, and selflessness. There's an old story of a group of tourists visiting Palestine. And their tour guide was getting ready to show them some shepherds and their sheep. That was next on the agenda for the tour. And he's preparing them. Now you'll notice that these shepherds are always in front of the sheep, calling them to follow, and he tells them why. But when they came to a particular flock on the hillside, the group was confused when they saw a man behind the sheep, driving them, whipping them, beating them with harshness in his voice, pushing the sheep forward. The tour guide was embarrassed, because he just told them, you're always going to see them, but you know, and in front of the sheep, calling them ahead. He prepared them. And it's the complete opposite now. So the tour guide is just completely embarrassed. And so he goes, the tour guide goes up to the shepherd, to the man. He says, why are you driving the sheep? I've been saying that these shepherds always lead their sheep. What are you doing? You're embarrassing me. I'm not going to get a tip. The man replied, you're quite right, sir. The shepherd does lead his sheep. But you see, I'm not the shepherd. I'm the butcher. The right method of shepherding the church is to follow the model of Christ. He must shepherd willingly, righteously, selflessly, eagerly. And with integrity. In all this, and in all the ways that the shepherd meets the qualifications of an elder, the shepherd provides an example to the flock to follow. So the good shepherd, the right and just shepherd of the church, should be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. You know what it looks like. Now, in all this, we see that shepherding is hard work and it demands sacrifice from the shepherd. It would be easy to see why many pastors don't make it past a few years in the ministry before they burn out and give up. But the shepherd must be fueled by the right motivation if he is to endure the work. We simply don't have time to do this last verse justice, but I want to present it before you. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Notice that it's when, not if. And notice that he is the chief shepherd. And so the elders of a church are mere under-shepherds who answer to the chief shepherd. And they must never forget that. They are going to be accountable to him. But the promise here is that the shepherd, the elders, will receive a crown. This word for crown is specific to the wreath that was given to the victors of the Greek games. It was a crown of honor and recognition. And if any of us are thinking rightly, we would say, why in the world would Jesus, the glorious one, the one deserving of all honor, why would he honor and recognize me on that day? Yet in the richness of his grace, Christian, Christ insists that he reward you for how you live for him and how you serve him. And notice that this crown is unfading. The crowns of those winners of the Greek competitions were made of branches and leaves. This one is made of glory. What is that crown of glory? What does it mean? Is it that we will be given glory or crowned with glory? Of course, we will have glorified bodies, but that's not what's in view here. John MacArthur suggests that a better way to understand this is, quote, the crown that is glory. So the question is then, whose glory? Well, if you follow from verse 1, there is a glory that is to be revealed. And then in our verse, what is revealed, what appears, or who? It's Christ. And what does it mean then for us to receive a crown of glory? It means that when Christ brings all history to a conclusion, he will reward his people. One reward for our labors and faithfulness to him will be that we behold the wonderful and beautiful and splendid and magnificent glory of himself. That's what you'll get, Christian. And if your heart isn't filled with gratitude, then you need to ask if you actually know him. If you're not thankful that one day your eyes will see him in all his splendor and glory, then do you love him? We will be gifted with the sight, church, of his full glory in all of his splendor, in all of his supremacy. And that sight will be unfading, it says. So it's not going to get old. The honor, what's the honor that I get? You get to see him. And it's going to be amazing, church. And the next day will be better than the one before. If there is a day. But as eternity rolls on, and we behold Christ day after day after day, it will not fade in the way that it will stun you and fill you with wonder and satisfy your heart. Amen. It will only get better. What a gift. What a Savior. And so, if that's where we're going, let us endure. You see? That's why he says it. Then endure. Endure in your calling to serve Christ. There's an old hymn. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. It goes on, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. May we be busy about his kingdom, church. May he help us to endure. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father,